This is Lecture 7, Witnesses Unto the Truth, the Early Church Fathers. We've been talking for some time about the early church fathers, and today I want to focus on those early church fathers and try to, in a sense, introduce them to you. It's hard for us sometimes to keep these church fathers straight. There's so many of them, and they tend to blend together. At least for Protestants, they are not so distinctive as Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and the Reformers that we can keep straight because we know them and we study them. But the early church fathers, for most of us, are something of a problem, and I'd like to talk about those church fathers in this lecture and see if we can't get to know them somewhat better. One of the most important of the church fathers was Origen from Alexandria in Egypt. And I'm going to use a prayer from Origen as we begin this class. Origen wrote a little book on prayer. It's one of the devotional gems of the early church, a kind of handbook for Christians to help them know how to pray. Certainly an important topic for Christians in all ages, back in the early church as it is for us today. So as we begin this class, we will pray using the words of the church father Origen. Let's pray. Lord God, let us keep your scriptures in mind and meditate on them day and night, persevering in prayer, always on the watch. We beg you, Lord, to give us real knowledge of what we read and to show us not only how to understand it, but how to put it into practice so that we may obtain spiritual grace, enlightened by the law of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose power and glory will endure throughout all ages. Amen. Church fathers, by anybody's account, are a formidable lot. Distant in time, live way back in the very beginnings of the history of the church, and their writings by which we know them are often different and distant, both in the way that they say things and in the manner of thought that comes through in these early church fathers. We tend to lump them together as a phalanx of austere old gentlemen with beards and books. Think of them something like this picture of Clement of Rome. Of course, we don't know what Clement of Rome looked like, but modern artist has tried to imagine what Clement of Rome looked like. And the impression of the church fathers as formidable only increases when we cast our eyes on the amount of books that they wrote. If you could look at the famous Meignis Petrology, you would discover 400 plus volumes of writings from the early church fathers, more than 100,000 pages in Latin and Greek. In those books, the writings of most of the fathers are kept quite safe as under lock and key because not too many people are able or willing to try to get into all of that. There's a much smaller collection, but still daunting, and that is the set of the ante-Nicene fathers, the Nicene fathers, and the post-Nicene fathers, the 38 volumes, rather large volumes, which form only a small selection from the writing of the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea, during the time of Nicaea, and after the Council of Nicaea. one of my classes once at Princeton Seminary, Professor George Henry challenged us to go and stand in the library in front of all these books. Princeton Seminary Speer Library had all of this, the Nigne Petrology plus the Nicene Fathers, and it formed quite a wall of books, and he challenged us to go and stand humbly before all of those books. Well, that was not very hard assignment. We could do that. But to read some of those books was something else altogether. The church fathers are famous, of course. We talk about them all the time. And they are admired. And they're quoted or alluded to. But like some famous people, they're not very well known. Famous, but not well known. And I think there are some reasons for that. One thing is that church fathers are certainly difficult to read, even in English translation, because the church fathers tend to be, dare I say it, long-winded. They take about 5 pages to say something that we would probably say in 1 page or less, but that was just the way people wrote and spoke in those days. So you have to be patient and listen for a long time, thinking that perhaps that point has long since been made, but Clement or Irenaeus or Tertullian goes on and on about it. Not only are the church fathers difficult to read because they're long-winded, but also because they tend to go into all kinds of digressions. They really don't stick to the point. Gregory the Great, toward the end of the period of the church fathers, said this is how a preacher should preach. He wrote this: a preacher of the sacred word should imitate the manner of a river. For if a river, as it flows through its channel, comes upon valleys along its banks, it immediately flows with full force into them. And when it has filled them up, it at once returns to its course. This is exactly the way the preacher of the divine word should be, so that when he is discussing something, if perhaps he finds an occasion near at hand to be edifying, he should, as it were, force the streams of his tongue to the neighboring valley, and when he has filled up the plain with his instruction, he may return to the course of his main topic. Now, you're not going to be taught that manner of preaching at Covenant Seminary or any place else, as far as I know. Homileticians tell us to have a point and stick to it, but the church fathers don't like to do that. One thing will raise another thing, and they will follow all these ideas. If you want to see this in great detail, as we will later, you can read the 1,000 pages of the City of God in St. Augustine's great writing. Someone has said it's a book about everything, and pretty much so. Wonderful material, but it goes in every direction, and you're never quite sure why or where. So the church fathers will follow these trails in their writings and may or may not get back to the main point, because one idea leads to another, and that makes it rather difficult for us to read. Another problem with reading the church fathers is that they love imagery and symbolism. Some of this is wonderful, helpful. Sometimes it enhances the topic, if used sparingly, but often it overwhelms it. There's a famous image used by Ignatius of Antioch, who seeks to describe the Christian life in terms of constructing a building. So he's got his image in mind. Christian life is like building a building. He says this: you are like stones of the Father's temple, having been made ready for the building of God the Father and carried up to the heights by the engine of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, using the Holy Spirit as a rope And faith is your windlass, and love is the road leading up to God. Well, by the time you get to the end of that paragraph, you realize the image is taken over. And the point that Ignatius is making is lost in the profusion of ideas that he piles one upon the other. So all of that to say we don't have an easy task in trying to get to know what the church fathers are saying, to understand them, and to use them. But it's a task that we should endeavor to take on, because there is great value and significance in reading the early church fathers. Before I get a bit into that, let me next try to tell you who the church fathers were. And that is not easy, because we don't have a precise list of church fathers. We usually think of the church fathers as the leaders of the church after the time of the apostles. And so we go back to the first century and view the period of the church fathers as beginning when the apostles died. The last of the apostles who lived, as far as we know, was John, lived almost through the entire first century. And some of the early church fathers would have overlapped with John, but the leaders of the church, possibly beginning with Clement of Rome. Clement lived in Rome as pastor of the church in Rome, not even a bishop yet, certainly not a pope, but pastor in the church of Rome in the late first century. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, just like Paul wrote a letter, or two letters, maybe three, to the church at Corinth. And we have Clement's letter. It's called First Clement. He wrote that about the year 96 A.D. He's a pastor in Rome, sending a pastoral letter to a sister church to answer some questions that had come to him and to try to edify and help that church. So we could say that the church fathers began in the period after the apostles. One standard way of dividing these church fathers is to call some of them, the earliest ones, the anti-Nicene fathers. That means before Nicaea. Council of Nicaea took place in the year 325, and there were many church fathers who lived earlier than the 4th century. And then the Nicene fathers, people like Athanasius and others who lived during the time of the Nicene Council. And then the post-Nicene fathers, those that come after the Council of Nicaea. When does the period of the church fathers then end? If it starts just after the time of the apostles, how long does it go? And here it becomes rather vague. Some people think of the last of the church fathers as St. Augustine in the 5th century. But others in the Western Church will view the period of the church fathers as extending further, so that people like Isidore of Seville in Spain, or the Venerable Bede in Britain, are sometimes included in the list of church fathers. And it goes all the way down in some people's minds to the 12th century, when Bernard of Clairvaux lived, who is often spoken of as the last of the church fathers. So there's a kind of openness as far as the end of the period is concerned. In the Eastern Church, it's often said that John of Damascus, who lived in the 8th century, was the church father who ended the period of the church fathers, but an argument could be made that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the period of the fathers never ended. When I was a student at Princeton, I would see Father Florovsky, Eastern Orthodox theologian of fame and preeminence, in the Eastern Church, taught at Princeton Seminary for a while. I would see him walking around campus with a long cassock on, a long beard, kind of an otherworldly look on his face, but a cigarette that always seemed to be rather carelessly held with sparks flying. I was afraid that the cassock or the beard would catch on fire and Father Forovsky would disappear from sight, but he was there. And nobody really talked to him, but we looked at him and wondered about this apparition on a Presbyterian campus. And I did hear once in a ecumenical gathering, people from different church traditions were there, and someone was making the point that the period of the church fathers was over and irrelevant to the modern age. And Father Forovsky stood up and said, "The period of the church fathers is not over. I'm still alive." So in the Eastern Church, there is a kind of a sense that great figures appear, and the history of the church fathers continues. As we try to think about these people, one thing we ought to recognize right away is that the early church fathers were not Europeans in the modern sense of the word, even though this picture of Clement of Rome makes him look quite European. The church fathers came from what we would call the Hellenized Mediterranean. That is the Mediterranean world with its Greek culture, both north and south and west, but particularly east, surrounding the Sea of Galilee. They came from North Africa. They came from Rome. Many came from Asia Minor. And they came from lands further east, outside the bounds of the Roman Empire. Most of them spoke Greek, because Greek was a universal language in the Roman world and even beyond the Roman world in that time. Later, some of the church fathers spoke Latin only. But in addition to Greek, the church fathers represented diverse native tongues and different ethnic identities. Not only were these men early church fathers, that is, they came very early in the history of the church, but they're called fathers. And I think Christian people have called the church fathers fathers because the church tended to look up to these men as examples and leaders and teachers. Were they godly, righteous people? Well, yes, but they were like us, with flaws and blemishes and shortcomings and failings. Tertullian, for instance, had a very hard, fanatical streak about him. The church father Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, we call it the Vulgate, had an unpleasant and unforgiving temperament. And I never really read Jerome much without thinking, I just don't like this man. Cyril of Alexandria persecuted his theological opponents, relentlessly and was often unscrupulous in controversy. So the church fathers are far from perfect. It's not that they were super saints or super righteous that makes them the church fathers. They were far from perfect, but they were characterized by a kind of holy zeal for the gospel, for the truth, and also, I think, an understanding that their task was as much to live the gospel as to explain it and defend it. They tried to defend the gospel, to explain it, to preach it, and to exemplify it as good pastors and church leaders should. Tertullian for all his irascibility and hardness, wrote a little book, which is a wonderful little book, On Patience. It's the name of that book. And he said, I wrote this book because I don't have patience. I don't know anything about it, but I need it. And it's a Christian quality. And so rather than writing a book about something that I think I'm good at, I'm going to write a book about something I'm not good at. And as a result of that, Tertullian's Own Patience is a very helpful book written by a man who was not patient. Gregory of Nazianzus spoke for all the fathers when he said that those who dare, as it were, to speak about God must have made great progress in contemplation or meditation or study of the things of the Lord, and must have made great progress, he said, in purification, by which he means sanctification. So the church fathers realized that it was not enough just to speak words about God, but one's life must certainly be committed to the task of living for God, as well as one's mind and mouth involved in thinking and speaking the truth of God. The church fathers were, of course, Orthodox Christian leaders, and we have seen how, as the heresies attacked the church fathers wrote treatises, books, against the heresies. But as you read the early church fathers, for instance, the anti-Nicene church fathers before the Council of Nicaea, you'll discover that some of the church fathers, respected church fathers, were guilty of what we would call heresy themselves. They did not fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And a number of the church fathers have a view that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are somehow subordinate to the Father. So as we read the church fathers, we're not going to read everything that is perfectly right. There are mistakes, various kinds in the writings of the church fathers. But despite failures in charity and in orthodoxy, the church came to honor its early leaders. One of the ways you can tell this is that most of the church fathers are called Saint somebody, Saint Clement, Saint Ignatius, and so on. Two of the church fathers, really the two, I would say, most brilliant minds among the church fathers, are never called saint. We never talk of Saint Tertullian, and we never speak of Saint Origen. And that's because there were certain problems in both of those church fathers. Theological problems in the case of Origen, personality problems, of his moving into the Montanist heresy for a period in the case of Tertullian. Well, that is a brief overview, some comments on how to think of these church fathers. Let me next introduce to you very briefly nine of the most famous of the church fathers, and say just a word about each. First, meet Clement of Rome. We don't know if he looked like this picture or not, but he was a pastor, as I have said, who lived in Rome at the end of the first century. And like any pastor in any century, he was busy and concerned with the affairs of his flock. But he was able to take time to look at the bigger church, to view his responsibility not only to the church in Rome, but to the church in Corinth. Maybe he was a Presbyterian, and he was looking out to the connectional aspects of the church, and he realized that his responsibility as a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ went beyond his own local congregation in Rome. Wonderful man, who is a delight to read because you see a real pastor's heart coming out in Clement of Rome. And then meet Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop or pastor in a town in Asia called Smyrna. We're always intrigued with Polycarp because Polycarp knew John the Apostle. So when we listen to Polycarp read his writings, we're reading the writings of someone who had spoken to one of the apostles, who knew an apostle of Jesus Christ and was a disciple of Christ. Polycarp was martyred, as you know, in the year 155 with the words on his lips, 86 years I have served him and he did me no wrong. How can you ask me to deny Christ my King? Another martyr among the early church fathers, in fact, we can remember that this man was a martyr because we call him Justin Martyr. He knocked at practically every door of ancient wisdom before he became a Christian. And a noble apologist who defended Christianity, as we have seen, against both Judaism and paganism. He had a school in Rome where he taught people, and one of his students was a man who had come from a long, long way off, come all the way from Assyria to study in Rome. His name was Tatian. He was Asia's first theologian. In some ways, a very radical thinker and Christian, very much into extreme asceticism. We will look at later as we come to the monastic period in church history, but also a great scholar whose writings, not in Greek but in Syriac, prepared the way for the gospel to be taken beyond the Greek-speaking areas of Western Asia further east. Tatian's Diatessaron is particularly famous. That is the first harmony of the Gospels. And then we need to meet Irenaeus. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna in Asia. Asia, what we call Asia Minor or Turkey, was really more or less the Bible Belt of that time. So many of the church fathers come from Asia. Most of the church councils, as we will see later, take place in Asia. Smyrna was the home of Irenaeus, where he often heard Polycarp preach. So another link to an earlier period. Wonderful thing about this man was that he was sent as a missionary from Asia all the way to Gaul, to southern France, to the area around Lyon in what we call France today, those days pagan, unchristian territory. So Irenaeus went as a missionary. He learned to speak the Gallic language in order to be able to communicate to people who did not speak Greek as he did. Irenaeus led the church through a time of furious persecution and defended Christianity from his distant outpost, missionary outpost, something like Jonathan Edwards at Stockbridge writing great books of theology as he served the Indians. Irenaeus in Lyon preaching the gospel to the pagans of Gaul and building a church, but keeping his eye on Gnosticism and the heresies that were afflicting the church elsewhere and writing his famous multi-volume work called Against Heresies. And then meet Tertullian. Tertullian was a lawyer who became a theologian. Some people think that was a good thing, that he was a lawyer. Some think it was a bad thing, because he did bring into Christianity a kind of legal mind that was clear and precise in the way that he defined his terms, and wrote about Christian theology. He was the first important Christian writer in Latin. With Tertullian, we have the beginning of the Latin tradition in Christian theology. One 5th century writer said this about Tertullian: almost every word he uttered was an epigram, and every sentence was a victory. Well, that's high praise, but there's a lot to that. Of all the writers that I'm mentioning, of all these church fathers, Tertullian may be the most exciting to read because he has a way of saying things. Blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And the pagans say of the Christians how they love each other, how they are willing even to die for one another. We quote Tertullian all the time, even if we don't always remember that it's coming from Tertullian. Tertullian, according to one analysis, was responsible for coining in Latin 509 new nouns, 284 new adjectives, and 161 new verbs. The language just wasn't big enough for him, and he kept expanding it. Alistair McGrath writes that happily, not all of these new words seem to have caught on. But one which happily did was the word Trinity. That's a new word that Tertullian coins because some word is needed there. And he comes up with the word Trinity. We'll see how important that word is when we come to study the Council of Nicaea. Next, let's meet Clement of Alexandria. He was part of a famous school, maybe something like a theological seminary or a church school or upper level Sunday school class or something in Alexandria. One of the teachers in that school was Pantinus. Pantinus had been converted from Judaism, and he was the teacher of Clement. Pantinus was from the island of Sicily, and Clement called his teacher the Sicilian Bee because he was so busy studying, writing, just like a bee going from flower to flower, always on the move. And Pantinus did continue to stay on the move because, as we saw earlier, he went all the way to India, we think, as a missionary to encourage and teach the Christians who may have been evangelized all the way back as early as the time of the Apostle Thomas. Clement was a student of Pantinus, a gentle man, perhaps of all the church fathers, the one that we would have felt most at ease with, one that we could feel he's a real friend and father. He wrote the hymn, Shepherd of Tender Youth, that I used as the opening prayer in an earlier lecture. And Clement was a man of great and broad learning, who very much wanted to capture the best of the learning of the Hellenized world for the Christian church. And then let's meet Clement's successor in the school at Alexandria, the brilliant Origen, the patron saint of Christian theological scholarship, according to Yaroslav Pelikan. Origen began his writing about the year 215. It's interesting that Christian History Magazine, in its 100 most important dates in church history, puts 215 as one of those, the year in which Origen started to write. And he wrote for the rest of his life. He wrote books on apologetics. We have thought about his Contra Celsum, Against Celsus. He wrote books on biblical exposition or commentaries. He did a great textual work on the Old Testament called the Hexapla. And he wrote what we could really consider the first systematic theology, which is called On First Principles. Origen was a kind of pioneer here. He wrote a systematic theology because he's writing this before the church councils, and before St. Augustine, and before John Calvin, and before all that comes after him. So he's a kind of pioneer, like building a road through an untamed territory. Sometimes he used rubble to fill in the gaps, and the road gave way. But the marvel of it all is that the road was built at all. People have, ever since Origen, had mixed feelings about him. Someone has said that he was like the little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When he was good, he was very, very good. But when he was bad, he was horrid. And you can get some very bad doctrines and ideas and teachings in Origen. One of the worst is his teaching on universalism, based on just one part of a verse in Acts 3:21, when God will restore everything. Origen teaches, speculates, maybe does more than that, that eventually God's love and patience will prevail so that everything will be restored, everyone will be saved, including the devil. But then he introduces another bad idea and says that because God preserves free will, the devil could fall again and the whole thing could start all over again. Well, fortunately, the church has not followed Origen in that particular way of understanding eschatology. And let's meet just one other early church father, and later we'll meet many others. We will study Augustine and Chrysostom and Gregory the Great. But we'll stop this survey with Cyprian. Another African, like Tertullian from Carthage, Cyprian tried to teach people what the church is, what the true church is. And he presided over part of the church in North Africa, during one of the great controversies in early church history, the Donatus controversy that we will study later. Well, those are a few, nine of scores of church fathers, but let me end by thinking with you for a moment, trying to answer this question. How should we view the church fathers? Roman Catholics, and particularly Greek and Eastern Orthodox people, venerate and elevate the church fathers. Particularly in the Eastern Church, the church fathers are viewed as close to, if not equal with, Scripture. That's not the correct way to view the church fathers. Protestants, and here I would have to make an exception for Anglicans, but except for Church of England, Protestants generally have tended to ignore the church fathers. We lump them all together and pay a certain amount of respect to them and then move on to something else. Sometimes Protestants can think that there isn't much good coming out of the early church and the medieval church, except for St. Augustine. He's the one person that we like. And nothing really good until the Reformation. But as you read Calvin, you see Calvin quoting the church fathers. He understands the church fathers. He respects the church fathers. He respects what he calls the consensus of the first five centuries before the church became, you might say, the Roman Catholic Church. So we should, as Protestants, try harder to know the church fathers, to read the church fathers, and to use them. We are greatly helped in that task by a new set of books, Bible commentaries, that have just started to appear. It's called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. There are 27 volumes projected in that series to be published by InterVarsity Press. And this series will take Bible books like Mark and Romans, those two have already been published, and scholars will study through these many volumes of the fathers to tell us what the church fathers said about the Gospel of Mark, how they commented on Mark. So as you teach and preach Mark, you can turn to that volume and see what Clement and Tertullian and Origen and Ignatius and Irenaeus said about a certain text. That will be a wonderful resource, and we should use it because it will get us into the understanding of the Bible from the earliest commentators on Scripture. The editor of this entire series is Thomas Oden from Drew University and Seminary. I was reading just last night an interview with Thomas Oden, and the question was asked him, how did a study of the early church fathers cause you to become an evangelical Christian? This man was in the liberal tradition, as he explains in his answer, but not too many years ago, he became an evangelical, and that was important news to many people. Thomas Oden was now saying something quite different about Christianity than he had for a good many years. And his answer was this. He said it literally reshaped me. That is his study of the early church fathers. It reshaped me spiritually and theologically. Until the early 1970s, I was a modern liberal theologian, adapting Christian teaching to modern assumptions. But by that time, I began to realize that those assumptions were collapsing, and that classical scripture and tradition were much more stable and wise. Until then, I had been a Marxist politically, a Freudian psychologically, and a relativist in situation ethics and moral judgments. I started to read the ancient Christian writers, especially the patristic teachers such as Athanasius and Jerome. I had had a good education, but no one ever told me about the importance of these people. Once I began to realize the wisdom in that tradition, I knew that the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work in my consciousness. I believe I did not really become a theologian until that point, even though I had written several books on theology and had been paid to be a theologian. Well, quite an important testimony from an important theologian, and I trust this lecture has contributed at least this point. Someone has told you now about the importance of the church fathers. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Question is, can we be more precise about the end of the period? I would say that the general consensus is maybe the first 8 centuries. That's as far as this commentary on Scripture is going of the ancient writers. So that would take in John of Damascus in the east and beyond the time of Augustine in the west. I think it was partly the greatness of these people. We'll see after the time of Augustine. You have Augustine, Chrysostom, Jerome, Ambrose, all living about the same time. And what we call the great Cappadocians in the east just a little bit earlier. But after that, the big names are people like Isidore of Seville, Bede of England, Boethius. And I think by even quoting the big names, you probably haven't heard of those people, or if you have, you don't know too much about them. But just to say, Augustine, Ambrose, Chrysostom, Jerome, Athanasius, there's some difference there. There was a period of greatness, and then there was a period in which the leaders of the church were pretty ordinary people. That was certainly part of it. Yes, as the Roman Empire falls apart, and as Europe moves into a feudal system, people don't have the opportunity to spend a lot of time studying and writing books. They're farming and fighting, for the most part. So theology falls on bad times. It really doesn't come out of it until about the 12th century, leading up to Thomas Aquinas and going on into the Reformation. Yes, sir. Right. Okay, it's how to view the development of doctrine. We know more because we come later in the history of the church. Are we more responsible? Certainly in some ways, I would say that we are. The church fathers are not really denying the doctrine of the Trinity. They just don't know how to say it. It's very hard for anybody to say it. And it's going to take a lot of study, struggle, opposition, almost tears the church apart to know whether to use the word homoousios or homoiousios. But Gibbon calls the battle of a diphthong, just one letter different between those two words, but everybody is bitterly at odds over that, but it's a very important letter. It makes a big difference, as we'll see. So I would say when the church fathers struggle with this, they can say some things that we would say are heretical, but they're not denying the Trinity. Vicarius was, but they're not denying the Trinity like modern Jehovah's Witnesses, who should know better, and yet in the light of what the church has come to, still reject what most Christians believe to be the truth. Okay?